We're going to talk tonight from Acts chapter 17 about this idea of dealing with a Greek culture and the culture in Athens. There's a lot going on in Athens in Acts chapter 17, and really it was just kind of a pit stop for Paul, and he was waiting on his friends to get there so that they could move on and go somewhere else. But he sees this culture of all of these gods, and they didn't want to miss anything. And so they have all of these mounds and temples and things so that they could go and worship all of these gods. There's the sun god and the moon god and a god for almost every star in the sky. And so they want to cover all their bases. And we find Paul saying, but you missed the one God. He says, you have this altar to an unknown God, and it's that unknown God that I want to talk to you about because He truly is the only God. We talked, and you probably won't remember because I looked back and it was early in 2016, this idea of a Greek culture versus a Jewish culture in a lesson that was titled, God Built a Foundation. That there's a foundation that God has laid, and we need to lay on that foundation what somebody already knows. And so we find when they're dealing with Jews, they typically would start and just talk about Jesus being the Messiah. But when they were dealing with people like this in Athens, we see that Paul starts at a different place because they didn't know about God being the one true God. And I believe that we are dealing more and more with this Greek culture, with the culture that was in Athens as opposed to the culture that the Jews had where there was a knowledge base of God. There's really no foundation of God anymore. And we need to build that foundation back up. If you will, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. I would encourage you, if you have a mark in your Bible, this would be a good place to put it tonight. We'll come back and forth here several times. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Notice that he says there to be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks. And really, he says everyone who asks. And I'm telling you, as I've dealt with people over the years, they're not always going to be easy questions to answer. A lot of times it's going to be very difficult to answer those questions, but God expects us to be ready and wants us to be ready to defend our faith and to defend that hope. There's a story that a preacher that I know talks about. And he said he was studying with a young man, and he started where he always started. He always began in Genesis, somewhere around chapter 12, with the promise that God made to Abraham. And he studied about the promises that God made to Abraham, and he studied them all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament, and showed how those promises came true or came through Jesus in the New Testament. He said once he got through that, then his last study would be about because of that, because of all these promises that God made and how Jesus fulfilled all of those promises from the very beginning, the last study is about our responsibility. Because of all that, what do I need to do now in my own life to meet those responsibilities? He said the study lasted almost a year. And during one of those last studies, the young man said this, can we really be sure that the Bible is from God? See, he forgot something, right? He's making all these claims. He's talking about God, and it's typically what we do, right? We go to the Bible and we talk about all of those things that are necessary, all the things that we really need to do. And he realizes that after a year, it's really been a wasted study. Because this man doesn't know anything about God or His Word. He really needed to start in a different place. He needed to confirm that the Bible was God's Word. And we can do that. Sometimes it's difficult, but we can certainly prove or at least confirm that the Bible is God's Word. And then say, well, and in God's Word, He says this. But because all of those things that were talked about throughout that year, in the back of this man's mind was constantly, well, yeah, but who says the Bible is true? How do we know if the Bible is right or correct? And so he realized his starting point was not where it should have been for this particular man. And again, he's done this multiple times, and it works when somebody has a knowledge base about God. The world has, and it will continue to change. And we need to figure out how to bridge the gap between where somebody is in their life and Jesus. We have to help them figure it out. And so let's talk about the culture that we are dealing with and maybe some of the bridges that we need to build. And maybe we need to build them a little further than we originally thought. Let's talk about some of those things tonight. The first culture, or maybe the first thing that we're dealing with as far as the culture is concerned, is we're dealing with a doubting culture. When we look at our society, there's a lot of people who doubt and who doubt God. Now, the numbers that I'm about to show you may be a little bit deceiving. We say, well, wait a minute, Tony, you're saying there's all this doubt, but yet in most surveys, 9 out of 10 people say that they believe in God. That's a lot. That's 90%. These are in the United States. This is not in the world. This is just in the United States. 9 out of 10 people believe in God. They mark that. Only 3% of the people identify as an atheist. And only 4% identify as agnostic, or they cannot confirm nor deny the existence of God. That seems to be pretty good, right? Well, let me give you the real data now. Now, those are numbers. Those are real numbers that we've talked about. When they're asked to say, do you believe in God? They put a check mark down there. Yes, I believe in God. But here's the real data. Only 56% believe in the God of the Bible. See, some people will mark down things like, and somebody has said this, I believe that God is more like the Force, right, in Star Wars. Where it's not really a real person, right? It's just something out there that's beyond us or beyond our understanding. Well, that's not believing in God, right? They don't believe in the God of the Bible. They believe in lowercase God. Lowercase g, God. It's way more like the culture of Athens than it is the culture of the Jewish community who believed in one true God. Now, when you drop to the age of 30 and below, that number falls to 43%. Yes, 9 out of 10 believe in God, but not all 9 out of 10 believe in the God of the Bible. A third of all Americans are what's called nuns. Now, that's not the Catholic term nun. None in the sense that they do not identify with any specific religious group. They're not Catholic. They're not Methodist. They're not Lutheran. They say, I'm spiritual, right? But I don't have a religion that I follow. So around 33 1/3% of Americans are nuns. They believe in God, but they don't attach themselves to anything real like the church. They say things like, if Darwin's evolution is true, then God's word, Genesis, is false. The Bible is a lie. And I'm wasting my time. So they still may believe in God, but because we're being taught things like evolution, we see people going further and further down a line away from God. And they say, well, the Bible is a lie. If Darwin's evolution is true, Genesis is definitely false. The Bible is a lie, and so I'm wasting my time. I want you to understand tonight, all of those statements are true, aren't they? If Darwin's evolution is true, then yes, Genesis is false. The Bible is a lie, and we are wasting our time. They're not compatible. We understand, hopefully, and believe that Darwin's evolution is not true, and Genesis is not false, and the Bible is not a lie, and we're not wasting our time. But if that first statement is true, then all of those other statements are true as well. And so you can see how there wouldn't be a belief in the God of the Bible here, but yet maybe a belief in some other sort or some other type of God. And so again, to bridge this gap, we may have to go further in building that bridge than we once had to go. We may have to go, instead of to Genesis 12 and start with the, you know, Abraham, the promises of Abraham, we may have to go all the way back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do we agree on that? Can we agree that in the beginning, God created it, that there is one God, one true God, and He is the God of the Bible? And if we can agree on that, then we've got a starting point. If we can't agree on that, then we have our starting point. We're going to have to back the truck up, back the train up, and begin somewhere where maybe we're not used to beginning. Again, in 1 Peter 3, in verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We need to always be ready. And there are going to be times when we need to present evidence because it is not believed. Look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and again, we find what we, or who we would call Doubting Thomas here. Now, when the other apostles saw Jesus for the first time, for some reason, and we don't know why, but for some reason, Thomas was not with them. And when they tried to tell them, we've seen the Lord, we've seen Him alive, they didn't believe Him, or He didn't believe them. And so here we see Jesus meeting Thomas for the first time since His resurrection. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to Him, we have seen the Lord. But He said to them, unless I see His hand, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into His side, I will not believe. After 8 days, His disciples again came inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then He said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believe. Thomas answered and said to Him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who do not see or did not see and yet believe. There's going to come a time when we may have to provide evidence for people. You believe that there's a God? Show me. Until I see it, I'll not believe. There's evidence that we can give. Now, not everybody's going to believe that evidence. But there's evidence that we can give that God exists. Even going outside of God's Word. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But even going outside God's Word, we can confirm that God exists. And we may have to do that with some people. Because they doubt. Just like Thomas did. We're dealing with a culture that has a very, very much a lack of knowledge. And certainly one is going to affect the other here. If you doubt, then there's going to be a lack of knowledge. And again, if you look at some of the statistics, the evidence can be confusing because the Bible is still the most popular book. Number one seller all the time. Now, it's diminishing. It's getting less and less and less to where at some point it's going to be overtaken. But still, year after year, the Bible is the most popular book. And nearly every household has about four Bibles. Now, I don't believe that counts electronics, because there's probably 30 on here, 30 different Bibles, different translations of the Bible, just on my phone. So I don't even think they count that. I mean, we're talking hard copies of God's Word. Nearly every household in the United States has about four Bibles. Well, what's the real data again? Well, while there are four Bibles in seemingly every home in the United States, on average, people read their Bibles about four times per year. So each Bible that's in their home, they read once a year. And I'm not talking about the whole thing, right? They open it up and read a few passages of the Bible. I'm not talking about reading the Bible through four times a year. They open it on 4 days out of the year and read some selected passages from those Bibles. So they're there. It's in there. Just not reading it, just not using it. To me, again, if you're going to make a connection here, I have a treadmill downstairs that's in my basement every single day of the year. And I probably use it about four times. And this is what I look like. Spiritually speaking, it works the same way when we're talking about God's Word. It's there. We have access to it. We know we need to use it. But if we're going to try to use it four times a year and think that we're going to be okay, think that we're going to be spiritually healthy, it's just simply we see it physically and say, well, Tony, that's ridiculous. If you're going to use that thing four times a year, of course you're not going to get healthy. You're not going to be able to run a 5K. Right? You're not going to be able to do those things because that's not enough. Well, it's not enough reading God's Word four times a year either. And we find that, again, as the ages get younger, the times read get lower and lower and lower. And really, it's not different from any other time in history. In Hosea 4, verse 6, God through Hosea's pen says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge." It's not that it wasn't available, it's that you have rejected it. "I will also reject you from being my priest, since you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children." So we say things and we hear things like we talked about this morning, like God is love, right? God just wants me to be happy. Hell can't be a real place if God is a God of love. When people say those things, it is very obvious that they do not have a knowledge of the Bible or the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible tells us, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Why? It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. The God of the Bible warns us about hell and talks to us about how we live our life. No, it's not just about, yes, God wants you to be happy, but it's not just about you being happy in everything that you want to do, but being happy in the sense that we can serve Him the way that He wants us to. And He will provide us a way to escape hell. In Romans chapter 1, verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Right, you hear this a lot from the gay community. God just wants us to be happy. Why wouldn't God want us to be happy? And again, it's a lack of knowledge because God very plainly says that this is something that's sinful. Yes, He wants you to be happy, but He wants you to be happy being a servant of His and being obedient to His law. Finally, we need to be careful how we teach people that have a lack of knowledge. Right? They may not know certain things. We need to be careful how we say certain things. And I've told you before the stories about saying things like, well, everybody knows this verse, or everybody knows the story of David and Goliath. Well, not everybody does know those stories. And so we have to be careful, because a lot of times they may not know, but as the expression goes, they nod in agreement and continue in ignorance. Right? You ever done that? Right? We can't say that we don't know. And so Right? And so we nod along. And if someone's nodding along while we're talking, we think, oh, they must know what we're talking about, so let's move on. But they nod in agreement and yet continue in ignorance. And we need to be careful about that and how we're teaching. He tells us again in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that when we are giving an answer for the hope, when we're defending, he says, do it yet with gentleness and reverence. In Colossians, the fourth chapter, and really verse 5, he says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of your opportunity. We may not have a lot of opportunities to teach people outside of this building, but God is telling us, say, take good care of that opportunity. Use some wisdom toward those outsiders and make good use of the opportunity that they've given you to talk with them about God and His Word. The last thing that I want us to look at as far as culture is concerned is we're dealing with a culture that fails to reason, at least fails to reason effectively. Now, I don't always give my references, right? But I'm going to give you a reference, and then you can go figure it out for yourself. Look at any debate on Facebook. That's my reference to people dealing with failure to reason. Am I wrong? Right? Look at anybody disagreeing on Facebook. There's typically in there a failure to truly reason, especially when you're talking about spiritual things. We don't reason anymore. What do we typically get? Don't judge me. That's sometimes the reasoning, as we talked about this morning. I saw this and I had to save it. This is typically what we get, right? But in saying that, we kind of got to scratch out the rest of Matthew chapter 7, don't we? Yes, I know that God, you know, that Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 says, judge not. But there's a lot of other things in there that tells us, yes, you need to make righteous judgments. I can't judge someone. I can't look at someone and judge them. But I can look at God's Word and say, okay, I'm looking at God's Word and I'm looking at you, and it's not matching up. We need to fix this. Because that's not my judgment, that's God's judgment. And sometimes we try to make God's judgment our judgment, and it makes it feel like it's coming from us. But it needs to come from God. Again, we got to be careful how we present it. But we need to make those righteous judgments. We'll hear things like, there are no moral absolutes. Huh? Because you can ask the question, right? If there are no moral absolutes, is that absolutely true? That statement. If there are no absolutes, is that statement absolutely true? Again, we can see how it may not be sound reasoning. It sounds good. And sometimes those kind of things, hey, don't judge me. Right? There are no absolutes. That may be truth to you, but it's not truth to me. And we say, oh, that sounded good. That's a good argument. Let me back off a little bit. We need to make sure our arguments are sound and they're reasonable as well. I always use this example. I used it this morning in my Bible class, so sorry for the repeat for those who were down there. My lucky socks. Every time I wear my lucky socks, the Buckeyes win. And so if I don't wear my lucky socks, they'll lose. So I'm going to wear my lucky socks every time they play, and they're going to win because my lucky socks make them win. Sound reasoning? It may be very true. And this year, it doesn't matter what I've worn. They've won every time, right? It may be true that I've had the same socks on every time. So they've won every time I've had these socks on, but there is no connection there. We understand that. We get that, right? Now, there may be something mental in it for me, and I don't have a pair of lucky socks. There may be something there for me that says, ooh, if I don't wear those socks, then they're not going to win. But does that make it true? No, that's not a sound argument. That's not a reasonable argument. We understand that my socks have absolutely nothing to do with whether or not my favorite team wins. And so when we think about it, as we talked about earlier, and I said we would get back to it, using Genesis to prove God's existence to somebody who is an atheist is not reasonable. It might be sound, but it's not reasonable because they're not going to believe Genesis. And so again, we may have to go outside of God's Word and go into nature and go into things like go into history and talk about how the Bible was put together and how we can confirm that it does come from God. We may have to go outside a little bit because it's not going to be a reasonable argument to somebody who doesn't believe in God. Now, in most cases, you're probably not going to convince them anyway, but you're certainly not going to convince an atheist through the Bible that God exists because he does not currently believe in the Bible. And so it becomes an argument that is not reasonable. It may be sound, but it's not reasonable. And we may use reasonable arguments that aren't sound. It has to be both. And we need to make sure that it's both. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Being ready means being patient in our study. Being patient with someone else. Because a lot of the things that they throw back at you, they may be parroting. They may not even believe it. But they've heard it from someone else, and it sounded like a good argument when they said it, and so they've put it into their own vault to throw back at somebody else. Don't judge me. I think there's a lot of people that have no clue what that means or what that section of verses mean, but they'll throw it out because that's what they've heard their whole life. Understand that when you're studying with someone, the goal is not to win the argument. Listen, I got to be careful. I like to win. I like to win arguments. I'm married. I don't win very many. And so when I get an opportunity to win some, I want to win. When we're studying God's Word with somebody, that's not the goal. Because you may be knowledgeable enough to win the argument. And I have talked with people and studied with people who their goal is to get the other person to walk away angry. Meaning, I've won. They've seen my point. And they don't have anything else to argue back to me, so I've won the debate. No, you just lost a soul. Didn't win a debate. And you may have won a debate, but you just lost a soul. Now, which is more important? the goal of studying with somebody is not to win the argument. It's not to get them to see your point. It's to get them to come to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And if we let them, they will do that on their own if we just give them the information. If they have the heart that they need to have, we give them the information. They will come to that on their own. We don't have to shove it down their throat. We can present that information. And we need to be good at doing that. We need to be reasonable. We need to be sound. We can't go into debate mode, which sometimes is what we do. It won't work. We are dealing more and more with a Greek culture, with the culture of Athens, where people do not know God's Word the way that they used to in the good old days. Do you remember the good old days when you would study with somebody and they knew about God? They knew who God was. Maybe they just had a different religion than you, a different background than you, but they believed in God. We're getting further and further away from those times where people don't believe in the God of the Bible as much as they used to. They are not going to change. We need to change our approach. Not change Scripture. Not change doctrine. We need to change our approach to teaching. To get them to see, to get them to understand. Because they are certainly probably not going to change on their own. We need to help them with that. In 1 Chronicles 12, and really this is kind of hidden in the midst of a lot of other things. But he's going through and talking about all of the sons of Israel. And he gets to the sons of Issachar. And he says of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. That needs to be us. We need to be men and women who understand the times in which we live and a knowledge of what people should do. Now, the sons of Issachar understood, you know, what the children of Israel, all of them, were supposed to do. And so they could go to the sons of Israel. They understood the times. They knew what everybody needed to do. And so when there was a question, they could go to the sons of Issachar and say, you know what we need to do. Show us. We need to be that for the world today. Again, not in an arrogant way. Because what happens if the sons of Issachar are not approachable? Right? We want to be approachable. If you have questions, as Bob said this morning, if you have questions, ask somebody. We may not have all the answers, but we'll try. We'll study God's Word with you, and we'll try to find those answers together. We want to be approachable. We want to be able to say, you know, people to be comfortable to come up to us and talk to us and ask us. We don't want to be a know-it-all. And I don't think that's what Issachar was. They understood the times and they had a knowledge of what they should do, but they were approachable. And that's what we need to be. Are we helping other people understand God's Word? It's one thing for us to understand it ourselves, but are we helping other people understand or come to a knowledge of God's Word? And we may have to change our tactics on that at times, because not everybody's going to be the same. And we need to know how to answer each individual person that comes to us or that we go to. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, I know we haven't talked a lot about becoming a child of God. But as Jesus is getting ready to ascend into heaven, in Matthew chapter 28, He leaves with His disciples some instructions. Go and make disciples of all nations. Well, how do we do that? go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then they're good, right? We don't have to do anything else. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And that's what we still need to be doing today. Going, making disciples through baptism, and teaching them to observe. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you can become one tonight. In the same way that Jesus suggested, or Jesus commanded, to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of your sins. You can do that tonight. If you're here and you're a child of God who has fallen away, or maybe have used some of these approaches that maybe seemed arrogant, you have time and opportunity to make those things right with your God tonight. We can help you, we can pray for you, get you back on the right track, and hopefully help you help others to come to a knowledge of God's Word so that they can accept it and accept the salvation that's in His Son. If you're here tonight and subject to God's invitation in any way, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.